One approaches the topic of Christ in the Old Testament. One finds that there are various ways in which we could go at it. We could go at it from a strictly, theological point of view or an educational point of view, and refer you to a number of the books and volumes which are pertinent relative to this particular subject. Although what we'd have to do would be to give you all kinds of books and ask you to pick out certain pages and chapters from them which would be pertinent. However, myself, I thought that for our purposes this evening on this course, what we want to do would be to begin with the scriptural base as to why we would seek, or why we as Christians seek Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and then to move on and look in subsequent evenings at some of the verses in the Old Testament which we would find speaking to this particular topic. So first of all, if you take the sheet where we have the outline of the 6 weeks that we have, I'd like to sort of indicate where we are hoping to go with this. And if you have any suggestions or any corrections, any ideas that you want to incorporate, or if you want to leave some of this out, we'd be only too happy to abide by your decision on this. As it is indicated in the first evening, we will want to be looking, or we'll be looking primarily at the New Testament, to see what the New Testament says to us about Jesus Christ and what we can find in the Old Testament. Then there are, you would call them annual prophecies in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. These are two passages which scholars in what we would call the more moderate or liberal persuasion, they interpret them quite differently than we do, and from the Lutheran and scriptural perspective. Also, one of the key passages and one of the key concepts, which is developed by Jesus himself also in the New Testament, is the concept of the servant of the Lord. The Old Testament base is primarily Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Then, one that isn't really related to the concept, the topic of messianic prophecies, but one that is in the Old Testament nevertheless, is the subject of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. We want to examine the two passages relative to the presentation of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and to try to come to some kind of conclusion as to who the angel of the Lord was in the Old Testament and what the relationship of the angel of the Lord was and is to Jesus Christ. Another theme that runs primarily through the Gospels, I'm thinking at the moment of the Gospel of Mark, because I did a study of that myself. The concept Son of Man is traceable also to the Old Testament. And we want to see how these tie in with Daniel 7 and also with Genesis 3:15. In our confirmation instruction, we make quite a bit of the concept of Jesus as being prophet, priest, and king. And there are some very excellent and marvelous passages that deal with that concept which we want to look at. Now what we will do will be to try to present objectively some of the positions of non-Lutherans and the individuals whom we would classify as liberal theologians and present our position and try to indicate why we hold the position that we do. So that first of all, let's look at the scriptural basis for seeking to find Christ in the Old Testament. I put down five major passages or sections from the scriptures. There are many, many more, and I will refer to some of these as we work our way through even the ones that we have before us. In John's Gospel, and I already put that here because of the fact that it does have some very important passages and concepts here. He's a little different than Matthew. Matthew, remember, said that he wrote many things and wrote them down to call attention to where Jesus Christ and items in his life fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Now John puts or records for us the words of Jesus himself, more so than Matthew does, and tells us through the lips of Jesus himself what Jesus wants us to find in the Old Testament. Now the procedure would be something like this, but I will make some comments on the individual passages. If you want further clarification or if you have some questions, please feel free to ask them. What I also want to do is to give you maybe 5 minutes or so at the end of the session where you can ask any kind of questions you want to ask. And since Dr. Harn is here with me, the two of us will field those questions. The first chapter of John's Gospel, as we begin to look at it, is when we get around verses 29, and even before that, the witness of John the Baptist to who Jesus Christ is. In verse 29, we have the statement of John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We're told there in verse 35 that the next day John was standing with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. And when Jesus saw them, as the effect indicates, he asked them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying?" And then he invited them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And then verse 41, he first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. It was John felt that the audience to whom he was writing needed to have the name interpreted. You remember the word Messiah means the anointed one. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, and really means the same thing as the Greek word Christos, both meaning the anointed one. Well, we have the account then of Andrew bringing Simon Peter to Jesus, and then the next day, verse 43, Jesus decided to go up to Galilee, found Philip, and said to him, "Follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." So that the point that we are making here is that the individual to whom Jesus revealed himself, to whom he extended the invitation to come and see and to come and follow me, these individuals recognized him as the Christ. First of all, they talked about him as the teacher, but later on as the Messiah, the Christ. And then Nathanael also looked upon him as the Son of God, the King of Israel. And this is what is signified here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the important part would be, though, as far as we are concerned, verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." So that what this passage is saying to me is that Jesus said that we as believers, and other even non-believers too, if they go to the Old Testament, to the book of Moses, or books of Moses, which would be the first five books, the Torah, the law, that they will find references to Jesus there, to him who is known also as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So we have here in this particular chapter, in this particular section, the verses we have selected, the emphasis upon the fact that the one whom we know of as Jesus Christ is both true man, the son of Joseph of Nazareth, and that he is also true God, the Son of God, the Messiah. And that we can find this information about him as being God, as being the Son of God in the law and also the prophet. Now there are some terms in the New Testament which become for us what we call theologically technical terms. And we'll look at some of these in the other passages coming up. But when the reference is made to Moses in the law and the prophets, we feel that here we are being told about the Old Testament as the people of the day had it. In another one of the readings that we'll have later on, it speaks of the law, the prophets, and the writings. And this would be the complete Old Testament Bible as it was in the days of Jesus. So that this is what Jesus is now saying, that at least he's saying, "You can find out about me in the books of Moses, and you can also find out about me in the prophets." The prophets were the major prophets, and then the so-called 12 minor prophets. Well, chapter of Luke then, with the 25th through 27th verses there. This would be the whole section that is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is in connection with the two disciples who were on the way to Emmaus, who came upon Jesus, with whom Jesus entered into a conversation. He dined with them. Verse 16, we are told that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And finally, Jesus revealed himself to them in the breaking of bread. Then in verse 25, he said to them, O foolish man and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we see here that not only John wrote about the Moses and the prophets as being the source, we have Luke also doing this, talking about the prophets first of all, and the specific thing is there that we should be able to find in the law and in the prophets references to Jesus or the Christ suffering and entering into his glory. So that, and then also the statement, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the sayings concerning himself. So that he would have begun with Genesis and gone through what we have today as Malachi, indicating to them the passages which were key passages in presenting the message of himself already in the Old Testament. Then in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 47, which is Luke's version of the Great Commission, we have Matthew's in Matthew 28:16 to 20. He tells his disciples then, there was again a post-Easter appearance, post-resurrection appearance to them. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And here is that technical term I referred to earlier, that when you put all three together, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, you can't, in the understanding of the day, mean anything but the total Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus here still indicates the risen Christ that he had come in fulfillment of specific passages and specific promises in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So that the words of Jesus, the risen Christ, claim that there are passages in the Old Testament which testify that the Christ will suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So that I'm sure you were convinced of that before, but you're more convinced now, I think, that it is a very important and a very necessary enterprise that we as New Testament Christians go back into the Old Testament to find out what he has to say to us and what was said about Jesus prior to his incarnation in the Old Testament. Are there any questions on the Luke passages that we had? If I'm going too fast, you will have to do like I told one of my adult classes one time. When you're sort of involved in the subject and you want to go, you do go. And I'm one of these individuals that when I get into gear, it's very difficult to stop. So I told this gentleman, I think we had only one or two in the class. In fact, I used to meet with him occasionally alone. I used to tell him that whenever I was going too fast and he couldn't keep up with me, he could say, whoa, and I would stop and explain or answer whatever question he had. And evening, I was going about the same length of time that we were going this evening, and he finally said, whoa. I said, well, what question do you have? He said, back in John 1:41, So if you have any questions like that, don't hesitate to ask those either. You may be like I am. You might have a slow reaction time, that by the time you're driving home tonight, you may think of questions you wanted to ask. So if you have such questions, you jot them down somewhere and bring them back in next week, and we'll try to work out some truth. I don't know the answer. I'll try to tell you that, and try to find the answer for you. The next reference is, to me, a very important message, or contains a very important message. And it, for me, takes on added significance when I look at the book in its historical relationship. One of the things, and there is some discussion in the scholarly world and today yet as to where these books fit in, but I think for the most part, individuals in the Lutheran Church fit the writings of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, somewhere in the 70s and 80s in that particular category, with the Gospel of John coming somewhere between 90 and 100 or somewhere within that range. Now, in other words, we're saying that this is where these were written down, because we know that the message of the life of Jesus was orally transmitted up until the time that they were written down by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then also John writing later. There is also some discussion in the scholar of the world whether John really didn't write before the others. So that there is a lot of discussion going on. And I still maintain it. Tradition or position for the most part. Now, if you remember, in terms of church history, the Apostle Paul was put to death 67 AD, which would mean that any writings which Paul wrote would predate the written New Testament as we have it. So what I'm suggesting here is that 1 Corinthians 15 and the items in there were written down for Christians before the Gospels were. And so that here we would have one of the first recorded comments regarding the preaching of the early church and its content. So Paul says to the Christians of Corinth. Now we remember these individuals were not what we would call today exemplary saints, but they were still saints as Paul called them, because they were believers in Christ. Now he shares with them this message. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preach to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believe in him. So Paul says that this is the way in which he preached to them. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. In other words, Paul is saying that he himself received this message from someone else. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, Paul's message to the Corinthians was, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and this was the message that he had received from someone else, from more than likely some of the apostles. The important part is that it was done, or the preaching was, in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, you see, what else is happening is that if the Gospels as we have them today were not written down until somewhere around 70, or they began to be written down, the Scripture that Paul is referring to would have to be the Old Testament. So again, he's saying here then that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now another thing which doesn't show up in the English, and shows up in the Greek, is that what Paul is saying here is he's really making some quotations or some, we'll leave it at that way, quotations regarding what people taught. Because in the original, or in the Greek, it would read something like this, for I delivered to you as of first importance, but I also received, comma, quotation marks, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Quotation mark closed, and another quotation mark, he was buried. Quotation mark closed, and new quotation marks, He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, quotation marks close. So Paul here is quoting the preaching and teaching of either himself or of someone else whose preaching he had heard. So what we are saying here is that the preaching of the early church emphasized that the Christ who died for our sins did this in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures, that his burial and that his resurrection were also in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures. So it would be imperative for us who are New Testament believers to go back into the Old Testament to see what those Scriptures say to us about Jesus Christ. Then also Paul, in the letter to the Christians at Rome, both in the first chapter, yes, okay?
Going back to that one verse that we said, where Paul said, "By liberty first of all, that which I also received, and you say that you probably see it from the apostles." Couldn't that be interpreted more to receive what he received from God directly? In other words, relative to the scripture when he was blinded by God and led into a church for Christ? Couldn't that be construed that way rather than
having
received it from the apostle?
My answer would be he probably received it in both ways, by direct revelation from the Lord, as the Lord Jesus himself appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But we're also told that Paul, if we look in Galatians, that after his conversion, that he went away into an area designated as, what was it, Arabia, where he spent his time. And we understand it to be the extent where he carefully considered, went over the Old Testament Scriptures and worked. So that while we do believe that the direct inspiration and revelation, or revelation is involved, there are instances when, even when the apostle under inspiration used the information which was given to him from some other source. Yes.
I would just do it the other way, that St. Paul, we know, was the most learned man of all the apostles, and he knew the Old Testament completely. Either just interpreted it wrong, after his conversion, he went to Arabia or whatever, to study his change of opinion, put it that way. Because there wasn't a man that knew the Old Testament better than he did at that time.
Now, but you see, the question of the statement that would be made would not be direct statements from the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, but statements relative specifically to the life of Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying that he died according to the Old Testament, but still this message that that Jesus Christ died is a New Testament message. So the question that was asked there was that he received this message by direct revelation, or by the apostles and the other, the observation. And my own feeling would be that it would be both.
It could be both, but at the same time, when we're converted, we have to study the scriptures just like he has.
Yes, but, I have asked individuals, though, whether they feel that they are as inspired in terms of the writing of scripture as the apostle Paul was, so we have to put that into the consideration somewhere. But it is true that the Holy Spirit does use the means that are available to us to bring us to faith, and we do have to watch. There's dangers on both sides in approaching it, and you have to sort of stay in the middle path that the Scriptures provide for us. Then for Romans, another letter of Paul, and this is a passage that I wrestled with my class in preaching or homiletics, this one in the first part of the last part of the letter, and it's amazing how actually when you start looking throughout the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians, how often he does speak of the fact that the gospel and the message he has is based upon the Scriptures, which would be the Old Testament Scriptures. So Paul, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand to his prophets in the Holy Scriptures,
The gospel concerning his son was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on, through him we have received grace and so forth. The point that we are making here is the fact that he's talking about the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And the Scriptures, again, if 1 Corinthians was written before 70, so was Romans. And so Paul is, in a sense, at the same perspective in relationship to the gospel. The Holy Scriptures would here then be the Old Testament. And the Old Testament would still be the basis then for the proclamation of the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as you remember probably from your catechism days, the name Jesus Christ has a tremendous significance in the fact that Jesus is the name given by the Lord in a vision to Joseph as well as to Mary. The name Jesus meaning the one who was to save. And then the name Christ, which seems to have been attached to him primarily in the Scriptures, would begin to do it in terms of his baptism, which would mean the anointed one. And it's the name that goes back, as we said, to the Old Testament name, Messiah. So that it would be, in that respect, that it would be connected up with the Old Testament. Then in the doxology, at the end of Romans, where Paul is giving praise and thanks to God for the blessings that he has received, verses 25 and 26 primarily, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, you probably could read the last verse, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Where he speaks of the prophetic writings that are involved here in terms of the unfolding of the message of the gospel and the message of our Jesus Christ. Another passage which I didn't list in Romans, which maybe I should have, is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, which are very key verses for the theology and understanding of the Apostle Paul, where we're talking about the righteousness of faith. This is a passage where Luther had some problems with the concept righteousness of God. He thought righteousness of God was a characteristic or attribute of God. Then suddenly, as he was reading it, the Spirit revealed it to him that it was something which God gave to man, a quality, a gift from God to man, which made man able to stand before him. So he's talking about this, Romans 3, 21 and following, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. I'll come back and interpret that. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What he's saying there, as far as I read it, is concerned that already in the Old Testament, people were not saved by keeping the law. They were not saved by being good. But that righteousness came through faith. And that this way of doing it was borne witness to already in the law and the prophets. It was that the Old Testament already proclaimed this. Now, yes?
This doesn't bear directly to the subject, but it's always thinking in Romans when you read chapter 2, and we all do believe that it is faith that does justify But if you read chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, for it is not hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And then later on, he completely reverses his position and says, no one is in fact justified by the law, but only through faith. In chapter 3, he is his grace. But the chapter 2, verse 13, I wonder if he's speaking of a time before Christ had come on the scene, that the law was enforced, and thereby people were justified under it.
Well, my own answer to that would be that this is what I was going to bring in next, that there are certain rules of interpretation which we as Lutherans have for many years, the conservative branch of the church, espoused. And the one is what we would speak of as the analogy of faith. That if in the New Testament we are told that a person is saved by believing in God's promises, that we cannot say that God saves individuals in the Old Testament by the keeping of the law. So that here, what I would have to do would be to interpret it in the same way that I would interpret a similar statement in the book of James. And also, there are passages in the Old Testament which give you the same impression until you suddenly realize that the only one who can be a hearer of the law who is righteous before God is the one who is a believer. Because only the believer can do what is pleasing to God. But I'm sure that there is another purpose in terms of this, because the whole section here in Romans 2 is talking about God's principles of judgment, the basis upon which judgment comes. And again, as I said, I could not in any way, shape, or form interpret any of this as being contrary to what we call the analogy of faith. The other, well, do you have another question? Go ahead.
Yes. I was going to make a comment on that. It seems to me that, sort of speaking with people today, or maybe broad and pretty good churches today, or maybe very pious act of their life, but yet when it comes time to act out their faith in a real situation, they fall straight or they don't do it. You know, it's okay for you to hear it, but then when it comes time to live up to your faith, you don't do it. That's okay for you to first be hearing the law, but doesn't.
That's correct. If you cannot, you would not be a doer of the law, you would be justified unless you were in a proper relationship to God. Because only the individual who is spiritually alive can do the law in a way which is pleasing to him. And really, again, the individual would not be justified by his own work, or by what God has accomplished in and through him. See, I was sort of concerned about that probably, if I would look at the New Testament Greek, it would give me some other ideas than what is here in the honor of Greek.
I believe in one of the Psalms, it says something about being by the light and being in the law of God, and this really means the word of God. And I wonder if this word is law in the original word.
And which verse are you talking about?
In
Romans 2, verse 14. Romans 2, 14, if you look there, it has It uses the word law, which Paul, nomos is the word that Paul uses, but the problem with the word nomos, like the word gospel also, it depends upon the context in which you use it. Like the confessions, if I read them correctly, you can think of the...
Which I believe is the
just a reminder of the award verse from John Campbell, the head of the freshman. And I hope, I guess some of you people know how to get there. And serve as guides for the others. And both doors are open, going this way to the building, both doors in the van.
Okay, thank you.
Pardon me.
The spiritual refreshment is supposed to be some physical refreshment. Same with the word law in the Old Testament as the word in the New Testament, the word gospel in the New Testament, it can be used in various ways. If you look at the confessions of the church, the word gospel is sometimes used as one of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, in a very in that specialized sense. The word gospel is also used to translate euangelion, the Hebrew or the Greek word for good news. But at times, also, the word gospel can be used to mean the full counsel of God as it is presented in the scriptures. Same way with the word law. The word law can be used as an indicator to incorporate or include all of God's counsel in terms of his immutable will, as well as his grace and his mercy and words of promise. And it can also be used in the specific technical sense of Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. But again, I thought you were going to say that with regard to the psalm that you referred to, the only way that the psalmist had a delight in the law of the Lord was because he was a child of God. And he accepted the promises of God in that night. We mentioned the one principle in the analogy of faith that we needed. The other one, which is, I don't know why we have to say this, but this is true, that as Lutheran Christians, we are really a one-book church. And by the one book, I mean the one that begins with Genesis and goes through Revelation. Now, I don't know why, but somewhere in certain circles, we've gotten the idea that the book that we are, that we have, it begins at Matthew and ends in Revelation. But we are, we have to go back, and we are committed, and that's why I looked at these passages with you at the beginning. We are convinced and convicted that we have to go back into the Old Testament to find out more about Jesus Christ than we can even know from the New Testament. And that the Old Testament takes us all the way back to the very beginning of man's problem with sin and gives to us God's gracious promise. So we have that. So that it's that one, the idea of the unity of Scripture is a principle of Lutheran interpretation which we follow. The other, or another principle, would be the fact that when we talk about the analogy of faith, that there is nothing, that the Scriptures interpret Scripture. That if we look upon the Old and the New Testament as being one book, that we can take a passage from Isaiah and illuminate a passage from Matthew. Or we can go the other way. We can take a passage from Matthew and illuminate a passage from Isaiah, or Genesis, or the Psalms. Now, one of the things that we're sort of fighting, and because this is what the literature does for us, is that what they say is the right way is to begin back here in the Old Testament, figure out what they believe, and then sort of trace the thing as the idea was evolved and developed, and then finally show it up in the person of Jesus, who later on by the church or interpreted as being somebody special. Whereas we believe that Jesus Christ was special, that he was promised from the very beginning, and that here we have in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of God's promises and plan of salvation. So that when you're reading some of the books, some of the literature, you have to know which direction the individual is going and what he is saying. For some individuals, religion, or the religion of the Old Testament, is simply man's response to God in his word. For us, it's a book of Revelation, whereby God reveals himself as a God of mercy and love, as a God of promise, and these promises ultimately were fulfilled and climaxed in the person and life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what we're really, then, in a sense, really cannot start here. In fact, that's always been my argument with some individuals, that we cannot start here. Because we're here. We are New Testament Christians. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he is the Son of God. We believe what he said.
If he said that we can plunge him back here, then our direction is to go this way and to find him in the passages of the Holy Spirit. By that I mean the Old Testament. We have time, I think, for a couple more definitions that are involved in this particular study. And in the background of it, we didn't put all those technical things on the front there first. We thought we'd get all scared off. It was never, you really wouldn't come then. But we're talking here of what we call designations such as messianic. And there are, to tell you, the direction in which some people are going today, and then try to indicate where we have been traditionally going as a Lutheran church, and why we believe that way. Now, the word messianic, if you remember, we said the word Messiah means the anointed one. Now, in a more precise way, people say that the messianic idea, the idea of anointing, the anointing of a king, begins only in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Nathan the prophet promised to David, or the Lord promised to Nathan the prophet to David that he's going to make him a house. Not a house to live in, but a everlasting family. And so they say that true messianic prophecy in terms of anointment, in terms of king, goes back only to 2 Samuel 7. Others would say, no, that the Old Testament as such didn't have any kind of notion like that, but where it comes from is with Jesus Christ back here. And then what Jesus Christ did was to take the Old Testament and where it had some political overtones and the like, that Jesus changed it around and by his authority made the Old Testament messianic. Another view begins back here in the Daniel, not in the 6th century, but in the 2nd century B.C., and says that Daniel, the idea of the Son of Man there and the like, that this begins the whole idea of what they call messianism, going up and culminating in Jesus Christ. Now, for us, we take the word messianic in a very broad sense, and we take it to mean the promises which God gave to mankind from the very beginning, the promises of a Savior, of a Messiah, who ultimately, in point of history, did come to be Jesus the Christ. So you see that when you're looking at this, when you see the word messianic in a book, you have to try to figure out which one of these three or four ways they go at the term, and what they mean by this. But the traditional approach of the Lutheran Church has been to look upon even Genesis 3:15 as a messianic prophet. You see, from this perspective, it wouldn't be messianic because this passage doesn't talk about a king. And here it wouldn't be because, of course, Jesus does not refer to it of himself in Genesis 3:15. And another term that we would be thinking about to watch your clock for a year is the concept of prophecy. One of them is what we call rectilinear prophecy, where we feel that actually there was a straight line or a direct line from Genesis to Jesus. And where we do have some problems is that even among our church, our fathers in the church, there's a question as to whether certain prophecies are what we call rectilinear or whether they're typical or typological. We'll look at some of those during the next couple of weeks and let you wrestle with some of this and try to show you where we are with that. Thank you all for coming. Thank you for coming today.
And there the messianic promise began with the promise that David's house would be an eternal house. Others do not begin the idea of what we call messianism or messianic prophecy until the writings of Daniel, which they place in about the 2nd century B.C. In the broadest and widest sense, which the Lutheran Church has traditionally followed, that of any passage of Scripture which speaks to us about God's future salvation. In that broad sense, if we look at Genesis, then Adersheim lists 22 passages. or 22 in the sense where he feels that there is some statement regarding God's plan of salvation for mankind. And Ederstein also goes on to say that Christians and Jewish writers have found approximately 456 messianic passages, either what they call direct or typical or applied messianic passages in the Old Testament. 75 in the Pentateuch, that would be in the first five books, 243 from the prophets, that would be the sections from Isaiah through Malachi, and 138 from the Hagiographa, the writings, the section where you have the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the like. So that, and the answer that I found was on pages 710 and following in the second volume there of Ederstein, the Jesus the Messiah. Of course, again, today you'd find that individuals then who begin only with 2 Samuel 7 would have a much smaller amount or number of what we would call messianic Bible passages. I don't know, I think, I'm not so sure that it isn't out of print. You probably have to go to a library to get it.
I think
Erdman's is publishing it. I received it as a gift in the early, or late 1940s, so. There are two other, or three other books that I would want to call attention since we were talking about books here. The one isn't specifically in what we're talking about this evening directly, but there are some implications for it. And that's the book called The Unity of Isaiah, A Study in Prophecy. You know, I'll write the man's name out because you'll think that's a girl's name if I don't spell it out for you. His name is Alice, A-L-L-I-S. Oswald T. Alice, The Unity of Isaiah, A Study in Prophecy. What he says is some very important things, that in order for the Christian, this is what his understanding is, to really understand to come and to reveal what's going to happen in the future through his prophets, through the ministers of old. And the other would be the idea not only that he can reveal himself, but that God can make specific predictions. The whole question about what we call the unity of Isaiah. Today many scholars are saying that three different authors, or more than three authors, writer. And so that this is a very good book from that point of view, and helps us in many respects in a very scholarly way to indicate the position. I know I signed this to my class in Messianic Prophecies as one of the books for book review. I received the book reviews back about a week or so ago, and some of them who were rather skeptical about a conservative writing a scholarly paper came back and said, well, they were very much pleased and surprised and amazed at the very fine way in which the individual answered questions. Though they didn't agree with him in every instance, they still felt that he dealt with the subject on a, let's say, on a scholarly level. The other book is a book by Dr. F.F. Bruce, B-R-U-C-E, New Testament Development of Old Testament Themes. And what is important in this particular study is that he reads the Old Testament in the light of the New. In fact, in his first chapter, he said that he gladly availed himself of the permission granted him to read the Old Testament in the light of the New. So he takes many of the, what we call the major themes of the Old Testament, and shows how they are traced into the New. Such concepts as the salvation of God, the victory of God, the people of God, the Son of David, the servant Messiah, and the like. And this particular book, I guess it's expensive for the number of pages that it is. Even when I bought it back in oh, 5 or 6 years ago, it still had a price tag of about $4 on it. So, but again, the students who reviewed this were very pleased with the way in which the man went at it, and what our assignment to them was to determine what the man's presuppositions are, and was what he went into the book with, how he approached the Bible, whether he approached it as man's book about God, or God's revelation to man from God. And he approached it from the latter point of view. And he also sees in here the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in Jesus Christ, maybe not always in the way in which traditional Lutherans did, but in a way completely opposed from what we would call the theological liberal point of view today. Another work which I suppose you could get only in the library, I happen to have a copy, I found it way back in my old class notes, is that little volume called Theological Hermeneutics. Now, that's a big word for people. That's nothing to do with hermeneutics is the art of interpretation. And it was written by one of the former presidents of the seminary, Dr. Ludwig Fearbringer. It was published in 1924 and provides what we would say would be the position which the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod maintained for many years as to its interpretive principles and the way in which it approaches the Bible. The reason I speak of him is that Thursday evening we were talking about some of the definitions, and one of the ones that we didn't talk about was the concept of, let's say, rectilinear prophecy, R-E-C-T-I-L-I-N-E-A-R. Now, rectilinear prophecy would be the fact that God, back here, through his prophet, made some very specific statement or promise in the future regarding man's salvation, or specifically about the sending of a Savior for man. And that then many years, in the case of Isaiah, about 750 to 800 years passed, and then the prophecy was fulfilled in the birth or the life or the ministry of Jesus Christ. So a rectilinear prophecy would be one that was given back here and it goes in a straight line to the New Testament. One that isn't disputed by many scholars today, even from the liberal point of view, is Micah chapter 5, and depending upon which version you're reading, it's either 1 or 2, but that's dealing with the statement of Bethlehem as being the birthplace of the Savior. Now this is the one, Micah 5, 1 and 2, because there is nothing in the Bible in any way, or nothing that comes out of, so far at least, any of the contemporary materials which would indicate that this passage was fulfilled in any other passage but that in Matthew's Gospel, when the question was asked of the scribes, where is he who is to be born King of the Jews, where was he to be born? And the answer came back in Bethlehem, and they then quote, this was fulfilled in that sense. Also, for it to be a rectilinear prophecy, it does have to say in the New Testament also that this particular passage was fulfilled in the person or in the life or in some event relating to Jesus Christ. Now, the old traditional position was that if the scriptures said it was fulfilled, that you really looked nowhere else for this and simply assumed that it was a rectilinear prophecy. But where the discussion is going on with regard to some of this today is that there has been introduced into this what they call either typological or typical prophecy. And here again, you have to watch the people's definition. A typical or typological prophecy can be one that was promised by God, but which had its immediate fulfillment in some event very quickly after the prophecy was given, and that then later on in the New Testament in the life of Jesus was fulfilled. So So what you're dealing with is really two meanings or two understandings of the word fulfilled here. The one that the fathers traditionally looked upon would be the idea here of a picture of the life of Jesus Christ, which was veiled. Or if I could take a sheet of paper and put it on in front of this, which was veiled from our sight, and that God, by the prophecies, gave bits and parcels of this information, so the picture began to appear. And then the picture which God had already drawn from eternity was fully revealed in Jesus Christ. But that through the various prophecies, God gave the idea of what was going to be there. One of my students in a homiletics class said, I gave the suggestion that we think about the television game of concentration. We have the various blocks where they're trying to combine the various items, and that each, as the individual guesses them, the information is revealed to them. So finally, either they guess the total picture or it has to be revealed to them. So he found that that was one way, and I thought that was a very good way of thinking about this, in the sense of a rectilinear prophecy, in that God gradually revealed this, progressively revealed this, and ultimately this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The other typological picture would be that God really didn't intend at the beginning when he made this statement, but that back here, under the authority of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, that new meaning was put into the old symbol, or to the old sign, to the old fulfillment. So that we do have to, we have to wrestle with that, and we'll, as we work into the passages this evening, we have one of them at least, where we have individuals also within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod arguing between rectilinear and typical. And some, of course, would say, as far as some of the liberal scholars are concerned, they would deny the whole idea of that kind of prophecy altogether, because they would say that God cannot do this. Or what they're, in a sense, operating, some of my more moderate friends say that I'm really saying something which isn't true of them, that they're operating with what we would call a closed universe. That when God created the world, he sort of took a vacation and is letting the world go by itself. But we understand, you know, from our perspective, that God is very much and very vitally interested and involved in his world with his people, as he has been from the beginning of time and will continue to be through the end of time.
Can I ask a question? It seems to me like it was in a Hal Lindsey book that I read, but I'm not sure that's what was. But again, I read it somewhere else. Some people are saying that the prophecies which were fulfilled once in Jesus are going to be fulfilled again. Is that a theory that you know about?
I've read two of Hal Lindsey's books, The Late Great Planet Earth and the book that he has, The New World Coming, mm-hmm. and the book on Revelation.
Is that where I got that, or was it somewhere else? I'm not sure about that, but I did read somewhere that they are now saying that all of the things that are coming are in the same prophecies in the Old Testament, if we'll find them.
What I have a problem with Hal Lindsey is that he takes the Bible, or he takes, for example, the visions of Daniel, and he has to find a historic connection with every single item. And he does this because he takes the vision of the four beasts in Daniel, and he assigns it to different world powers, coming up ultimately to the Roman Empire. And then he introduces, or Jesus Christ is introduced by him there. Then, yeah, you see, I guess what we can say then, but so that the Daniel passage would, in a sense, be related to the coming of Jesus, but also in the sense that Jesus himself, as the Son of Man, talked about a future. Maybe that's where you'd get that.
I guess that's, I think that's what I was trying to say.
Yeah, the prophecy of that's in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, dealing with the Son of Man. That particular passage is the one that is used. And we'll try to bring some of that together on the 30th, October 30th, and I'll check just those two books of Hal Lindsey that I have up there. One of the things that I did when I used to fly back and forth from Los Angeles to St. Louis for various meetings before I came to the faculty here was to take some of these books that didn't have an index or passages in the back and simply do that. And I did that for Hal Lindsey's book so I can go back and check where and what page number he uses a particular concept. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, if you'll note there in verse 3, first of all, he says that the message that he proclaimed, he received from someone else. And the message was, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. If you go back into the New Testament Greek, you'll find that there's a little word in there which really indicates that what follows would go into quotation marks. So that what you have here would be something like this. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, quotation marks. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Then maybe quotation marks closed, and new quotation marks, he was buried, quotation marks closed, and new quotation marks, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, quotation marks closed. So the important thing would be, you see it says here twice, that it is patterned here, that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, he was buried on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and let's see, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So you have the four statements as to the gospel that was given to Paul, and that Paul transmitted, and that it was all in accordance with the scriptures. The point I made up here earlier would be then that the scriptures of which Paul had to be talking about would not be the Gospels, because they had not been written down yet, but they would be the Old Testament scriptures. So that what he is saying is that the teaching of the church, the early church, regarding the death of Jesus Christ, and also his being raised on the third day, and also indirectly, but we feel also there that he was buried and raised on the third day, that this would be according to the scriptures. So that these are the reasons why I picked this particular passage to show there that Paul's message was received and that it was based on the Old Testament scriptures, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death, and let's say the total gospel message as Paul proclaimed it. Then one more book of the Bible where we look at a number of passages which would deal with this, or sort of indicate or give to us a scriptural basis for seeking Christ in the Old Testament, would be the letter of Paul to the Romans.
Do you mind if I break in?
No, not at all.
Harkening back there to item 4, Paul was writing prior to the writing of the Gospels. How are we to understand the verse, I think it's in Timothy 3, something where it says all scriptures written by inspiration of God and is given for this purpose and that purpose and so on. I think it's in Timothy.
Yes, 2 Timothy 3.
Yeah.
Now, that would be the same way, because you see, if we attribute the 2 Timothy as having been written by Paul, then he would really be talking about the Old Testament scriptures. That this is that the Old Testament scriptures can do all of this. The passage which we base the whole idea of Paul being inspired would come, or that the writings which Paul wrote as being inspired would come out of, I think, 1 Corinthians. Where Paul is claiming for himself the whole idea of being inspired. Why did you ask the question?
Well, this passage has come up so many times when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. And I had a man ask me one time this very question. When Paul wrote those words, was he talking about what we have in the New Testament? And by the way, we use it quite extensively in that sense, too, in referring to this particular Bible verse, that all scripture, both old and new.
Yeah, we would
Now, to be precise, what we do is we apply it to the old, or the new rather, but it really refers to the new, or the old. Say that over again.
It really refers to the old, but we apply it also to the new.
This verse has come up a number of times in discussions in which I've been engaged and never been able to clear it up sufficiently.
Yes, if we follow the scheme that Paul wrote, or that he died before the Gospels were written, then we would have to say that 2 Timothy, we attribute it to him, which I do, but that would have been written before that time. Mm-hmm. And so he would have to have been of necessity talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings, as Luke said in the 24th chapter. Right, then turning to the book of Romans in the first chapter, in the first several verses, this is a important book, too, because of the fact that Romans, some of the scholars like Dr. Franzman and others believe that what Paul was doing was trying to establish a spiritual base as a base for missions to the West, bringing the gospel to the western part of the Mediterranean Roman world. So he's writing now to the Christians at Rome with this purpose in mind, and he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that we have very clearly said that Jesus Christ was the one that was sent in the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Holy Scriptures. And again, the Holy Scriptures, if we understand that Paul wrote before the New Testament Gospels were recorded in writing, then he's talking here in the Holy Scriptures would be referring to the Old Testament. And that this gospel of God was promised beforehand by the prophets, the gospel of the good news concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power. In other words, that Jesus here is referred to as being both true man and true God. And that this was in keeping with the message proclaimed by God ahead of time through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Then in the very last section of Romans, Romans chapter 16, verses 21 and following, we have the statement there, Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Here again the message is referred to as being the prophetic writings, very clearly the Old Testament, that the Old Testament proclaimed and portrayed Jesus Christ for the purposes of bringing about faith in individuals that they might be obedient and loving children of God, that they might join Paul in the doxology, giving praise to the only wise God forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Then there's one more passage in Romans, or at least one more, but one more that I should have noted here, which came out of my homiletics or preaching class the other day. I was reminded of this in Romans chapter 3. This is the section dealing with justification by faith, where Paul is talking about the righteousness of God. Where it seems Luther had some problems with this. He looked upon righteousness of God as a characteristic or quality of God, but he finally realized that here God was talking about a gift that he was giving to man. But the point here would be that he talks about, first of all, that now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. In other words, how you can get right with God is shown as coming not by works which an individual does, not by the observance of certain laws and ceremonies and certain codes of conduct. Although, he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it, namely the righteousness of God, which comes really through faith. And this particular righteousness, he says, was revealed primarily in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Again, we have there the law and the prophets bear witness to it, namely the righteousness of God, which was finally and ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. Which brings me really to one of the rules of interpretation which we try to follow in the Lutheran Church, and that would be what we would call the analogy of faith, where we would say that if God in the New Testament in Jesus Christ tells us that we are saved by faith in him, that if we understand God as being the God also of the Old Testament, that he would not have given the individuals a different way to be saved, but that salvation came as they believed in his promises, particularly in his promises in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that would be one rule of interpretation which some individuals don't accept, but which we follow, the idea of the analogy of faith. God does not change the rules once he establishes them. If he says you're saved by faith, you're not going to be saved by works. Or people in the old days weren't saved by works then. Hebrews chapter 11 would be the great catalog of the Old Testament saints, yes, who believed the promises of God. You have Abraham mentioned, Gideon, many others there. Another rule which we look at as we approach this whole topic and as we work our way back now into the specific looking into the Old Testament for evidences of Jesus Christ would be the idea that we as Christians look upon this book which we know as the Bible as one book. In other words, that we are one book Christians, and our book begins with Genesis and runs through Revelation. We understand this to have been a book written by inspiration of God, by the same Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, operative also in the New. And for us, our Bible then does not begin only in Matthew's Gospel, but as I said, goes back to Genesis. Now, there are some who would give us a little different idea or impression today who would say that the Christian Bible is the New Testament beginning with Matthew and going to Revelation. But for us, particularly as we look at it in the light of these passages that we read a moment ago, we are almost compelled to go back to the Old Testament and to find in it Christ. Because another way of saying that is that when we do, I think we find a fuller picture, a more complete and a more beautiful picture of God's plan of salvation as it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that if we accept the whole idea then of the unity of the Scriptures, that the Bible for us is one book, then we also would approach it from the rule of interpretation that the Scriptures interpret Scripture, so that we would be taking it both ways. We would take the New Testament and find it giving light to passages in the Old, but we would also find that passages in the Old Testament would give us information and insights and background on some of the concepts which are developed in the New, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. So that, in other words, it does make a difference with what, say, hermeneutical, if that word interpretation, principles of interpretation we go at the Scriptures, and with what we call what presuppositions we go at. If our Bible is only the Bible from Matthew to Revelation, then we will look upon the Old Testament in a different sense. Then it will be simply, probably, a history book about some people way back when. But if we look upon it as a part of our Bible, we will see it as a necessary, say, history of our development, of our thought, or the progression of the progressive revelation of God from Genesis through the other passages of the Old Testament to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. now. Are there any comments or questions at the moment that we can sort of pause here and see if you've digested where we are? I know maybe if you're like myself, you probably think of some questions that you want to ask as you're driving home tonight. What you probably need to do is to take a pad of paper along and jot the questions down and bring them along in next time.
I think this has been especially helpful to me to have this outline of specific passages that deal very, very clearly in this matter.
Some of the
strong arguments here in every one of these sections that have been brought out. I know that this array of passages here have impressed me no small amount.
The other thing, I don't know if you noticed it or not, we have not put in passages from Matthew's Gospel. We'll be looking at those in relationship to the other passages which we'll be checking through in the weeks to come. And remember, Matthew was, his function or his purpose was to show how Jesus Christ fulfilled the passages of the Old Testament, how other episodes in the life of Jesus and in the history of that time also fulfilled the Old Testament. Yeah, these were designed primarily from this function as to, primarily you'd say from the lips of Jesus himself, and then Paul, as to how we are to, or where we are to look for information relative to Jesus. And one of the areas is the Old Testament. The other one, of course, would be the life of Jesus, as it is given to us and set out for us in the New Testament and the Gospel. But what we're suggesting here is that that's only a part of the picture, that the Old Testament provides us with still further picture. Now what we want to do for the next few moments would be to look at a number of terms which are necessary or which are used in this connection. And if I get you confused with the terms, let me know here, because we don't want to do that. What we are involved in here would be what we call a messianic concept. And we'll try to show that the word messianic is understood by people in at least three, if not four, and more different ways. First of all, in certain circles of scholarship, the word messianic is used to refer to the promise which Nathan gave to David in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, where the Lord sent Nathan to David and said to him, "I will make a house for you that will continue forever." Now, he was not saying here that he was going to build him a house here on earth where he was going to live forever, but that he was going to build or give to him a family that would continue forever, or a dynasty. So that the notion of the idea of messianic that begins for some people with 2 Samuel 7 is revolves around the idea of the anointing of a king. You remember David was anointed king by Samuel, and other kings were anointed in the sense that oil was poured upon their head, indicating that they had been set apart for this particular role. So that many individuals go back only to 2 Samuel 7 and say, that's where the concept of the idea of Messiah began, and then it evolved or developed until there was a consciousness of a political Messiah on the days of Jesus, and then Jesus came and somehow he fulfilled the expectations and changed some of them around so that now we have a different type of Messiah than was originally forecast in the Old Testament, beginning with 2 Samuel 7. Other individuals look at messianic strictly from the point of view of the New Testament, and who say that Jesus Christ, who came, and whom they will accept as being the Son of God, that he took the Old Testament passages, and that on his authority he filled them with new meaning, and therefore then they became messianic passages or messianic content or understanding for the church. Or some would even go so far as to say it really wasn't Jesus who did it, but the
Christian community following the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, that they decided things about Jesus and went back into the Old Testament and developed the messianic, sort of a messianic concept. Another one, and this is, I think, where many Lutherans are, would be that they take messianic in a very broad sense, in the sense that any passage that speaks of God providing a Savior or promising a Savior is messianic. So that for many of us, we can go back, or we go back to Genesis 3:15 under that definition and look upon that as messianic, where you have then Genesis 3:15, other passages in Genesis, Deuteronomy, the prophets, and the like, giving us more and more information about Jesus Christ coming, the coming of the Messiah, finally being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. So that, I guess what I'm trying to say is that when you read the word messianic in writing and literature, if you're reading about this topic, what you really have to ask the individual is, what definition of messianic are you using? There's another one that they put in here, somewhere between 2 Samuel 7 and the coming of Jesus, from the basis of the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where they see a Son of Man concept and believe that some type of ideal Savior was thought about, and that the idea began in not five, in the 6th century, as I understand Daniel's have been written, but in the 2nd century B.C. Again, you see there that the messianic idea for many of the people then would not go back to Genesis, but would begin in the days of David, or even later on in the days of what they consider to be Daniel in the 2nd century B.C. Or really being projected back by the New Testament church upon the Old Testament passages, and seeing a messianic concept that way. So that's why when you hear words used, you have to ask, what does the individual mean? What is his definition? Now, maybe I just said something about being at the convocation. Maybe that's where he had some concerns or some problems.
Well, no. I wonder what the stand of our church is now. Our Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. We go back to Genesis. Or is there a divergence of belief among our people? Some, when you speak of some having this and others having that.
Well, I would just say that the traditional position, the one which I hold, would be the one which takes messianic in the very broadest sense and includes every single passage in the Old Testament, particularly that is spoken of as fulfilled in the New, and that this is a sort of a cumulative or a progressive revelation in which God unfolded his plan, which finally was fulfilled in Jesus Christ.